The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Romans 4. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning in the fourth chapter of Romans. I would like to finish Romans 4 before we take a break for the summertime. So, Lord willing, we'll finish Romans 4 next Sunday. I can't promise that, but we'll try that. We'll finish the fourth chapter, and then I'd like to take a few weeks this summer to work through marks of a healthy church member with you and look at just kind of a series where we're going to look at the marks of what a healthy church participant is. And so we encourage you to join us for that series, which will start in a couple weeks. We come this morning in our study of Romans to the fourth chapter, verses 13 to 17, and we continue to work our way through this chapter, which is all about the great doctrine of salvation. We've just remembered it in communion. We've just read about it in Acts chapter 15 as the church rejoiced to hear the gospel. I don't believe we can hear the gospel enough. I don't believe we can study salvation enough. I believe the more we study and look at the intricacies of salvation, the more we should rejoice at what God has done in and through his son, Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I was greatly blessed last week by the testimonies of people who stood here and testified of the grace of God in their lives. We never tire of preaching about salvation. We never tire of learning about the glorious truths by which God has worked in our hearts through Christ. This chapter is about justification. And we've said that justification is the declaration of righteousness, that God declares sinners righteous. It's a tremendous truth that God justifies the ungodly. It is a marvelous, marvelous reality. And that is the heart and the soul of the gospel, that you and I who are ungodly can be declared righteous. We said that there's a negative component to that and a positive component to that. Negatively, it means that our sin is removed, our sin is forgiven, our sin is paid for, our condemnation has been taken away, and the penalty has been removed. And positively, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. That all of his perfections, all of his perfect obedience to the law, all of that perfections from his life are then credited to our account so that God sees us now as righteous. It's all by imputation. God imputes our sin to Christ so that he can then impute the righteousness of Christ to us. This is the doctrine of justification. This is the heart and the soul of the gospel. And what we're learning in Romans is that it is by faith alone. It is only by faith in Christ that we can receive this kind of righteousness. It is faith that connects us to the righteousness of Christ. It is faith that is the bond that unites us to Christ. And so it is faith, which is the opposite of works, that enables us to be credited with this marvelous righteousness that enables us to stand before a holy God and be made right with him. There's no better illustration of this than the person of Abraham. And as we come to Romans 4 again, I need to remind you that this is Paul's point in this chapter, that he uses Abraham as an illustration of this kind of faith. It's not by works, it's not by self-effort, it is solely on the basis of faith. And so Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Christ, is justified and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the same way that we who live 2,000 years after Christ are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul's argument in this chapter is if Abraham can't be saved by works, and if Abraham can't be saved by his own self-righteous efforts, then nobody can, because he was the greatest man in the Old Testament. And so he really serves as the perfect illustration of how salvation comes to us. We've seen so far in verses 1 to 8 that Abraham was not saved by his works. That's impossible. We've seen in verses 8 to 12, verses 9 to 12, that he's not saved by his circumcision or his religious ceremonies. And as we come to verses 13 to 17 this morning, we find out that Abraham likewise was not saved by the law. He was not saved by the law. And that's Paul's emphasis. He wants to be very clear here that salvation is not by works, it's not by ceremony, and it's not by the law. As we come to verses 13 to 17, that's the point. Follow along as I read these verses. Paul says, verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Paul's aim here is to show that law and grace are incompatible. His whole point here is to show that works and faith don't go together for salvation. They go together for sanctification, but not for salvation. And so he wants us to understand here that God's way is the way of grace, and man's way is the way of law. He's setting them in contrast with one another. And I want you to notice verse 16. It's really the point of this whole text. "For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace." The reason salvation must be by faith is so that it must be by grace. Grace and faith go together. Works and law go together. And so Paul wants us to understand here that the only way for anyone to be made right with a holy God is by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because that and that alone brings glory to God. Your self-effort brings God no glory. Your self-righteous efforts bring God no glory. Your morality brings God no glory in and of itself. Your legalistic self-effort to make yourself acceptable before a holy God brings him no glory at all. But the only thing that brings him glory is when sinners come to him in faith and repentance, casting themselves upon Christ, and he grants salvation and grace. Then God is glorified. So this is all about the glory of God. A God-centered gospel brings God glory, and a man-centered gospel brings man glory. And God will not tolerate man's glory, so he works in such a way to ensure that salvation comes about to bring him glory, because he will give his glory to no one else. And so Paul wants us to be very clear of this, that salvation is not by works, it's not by circumcision or any other religious ceremony, and it's not by the law. It is only by faith and only by grace. So what you have really here in these verses is a tale of two ways. There's only two ways. Either you're right with God through your own self-effort and your own legalistic attempts, which will never happen, or you're right with God by grace through faith alone. That's it. Those are the only two options. And so I ask you this morning, which tale of two ways are you on? Which path are you on? Have you come to God in Christ and cast yourself upon him and received his grace and are therefore right with him? Or are you still here this morning making every effort and trying to do all you can to declare yourself a good person so that God will finally be happy with you? I want to show you this morning these two ways. I want to show you two truths that illustrate the priority of God's grace and faith and salvation. I want you to first notice that there are terrible consequences. This is point number one. There are terrible consequences for trying to earn salvation by the law. This is verses 13 to 15. That's the first few verses that we're going to encounter here, that there are terrible consequences if you try to earn your salvation by your own efforts or by the law. That's what we'll look at first. Secondly, we'll look at the fact that there are some wonderful consequences if you receive salvation by grace through faith alone. Okay? It's the tale of two ways. And we're going to set those in contrast because that's what Paul does for us. And as we go through this morning, again, I would just invite you, if you don't know Christ, if you're here today and you're still trying to merit God's favor and make him happy with you, you need to understand that it's a futile effort. But there's joy and there's grace and there's forgiveness in the person and work of Christ. Let's first set the stage by looking at the terrible consequences that come to those who seek to earn salvation by the law. They're found in verses 13 to 15. But before he actually gets to the consequences, he states something very interesting in verse 13. I want you to notice it. Verse 13, he says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So you can see what he's doing. He's establishing the fact again that this righteousness does not come on the basis of works or the basis of law, but it comes on the basis of faith and faith alone. But I want you to notice the first part of verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law." So what Paul is talking about here is there's something that Abraham receives which does not come by law, does not come by works, does not come by self-effort, does not come through religious ceremony. There's something here that comes only by faith. And the thing that he identifies that comes by faith is that he would be heir of the world. That's a tremendous statement. To be heir of the world. You ever got an inheritance? $1,000? $10,000? Maybe you inherited a boat? Car? Maybe $1 million? That'd be quite an inheritance. Abraham's got one up on you. He inherited the world. That's a pretty good inheritance. What does this mean? What does it mean in the sense that Abraham, and look at this, verse 13 and 14 also indicates it's for his descendants. So not only is Abraham an heir of the world, but there is also a sense in which his descendants, verse 13 and verse 14, say if those who are of the law are heirs. So he's talking here not only about Abraham, he's talking about his descendants as well. So Abraham is made an heir of the world, and all of his descendants are made heirs of the world. You say, who are his descendants? All of his descendants are believing Jews, and they're believing Gentiles. We'll look at this in a moment in Galatians chapter 3. It's all who are of faith in Christ. So all believing Jews, all believing Gentiles, which includes you and me here this morning, we also, if we're in Christ, are made heirs of the world. What in the world does that mean? Because I've never heard this before. I mean, how in the sense can we as believers and how can Abraham stand to inherit the world? Doesn't the world belong to God? Doesn't the world belong to Christ? I mean, how can people be said to be made heirs of the world? This is really a tremendous statement on the part of Paul. You need to know that no place in the Old Testament is this phrase found. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it state that Abraham is made an heir of the world. This is a New Testament or a new covenant or a New Testament promise. So what sense is Abraham and his descendants made heirs of the world? You need to go back to Genesis. Hold your finger here in Romans 3. Go back to Genesis. And let me just briefly set the stage for you by looking at the Abrahamic covenant. Once again, you know this well, but go back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. And it's here that God makes a promise to Abraham, and he promises to bless him, and he promises to give him a number of things. There are a number of specific promises that God covenants with Abraham to give him. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's home to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let me summarize the Abrahamic covenant for you, the promises that God made to Abraham. Three things, and a fourth that's implied. Number one, God promised Abraham land. He promised him land. You can see it right here. The Lord says, "Go forth from your country and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." God promised to give Abraham land. It's the land of Canaan, and it's a lot larger than what Israel currently has. In the millennium, when Israel possesses the land, it will encompass a much broader geographical area than what they currently possess. So Abraham was promised a land. He was also promised a seed. He says in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. God promised to make him a great nation, to give him many descendants, to give him a seed, to give him many, 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 many people who would come in his line. And that's exactly what happened, 2 million strong when they came out of the land of Egypt. Land, seed, blessing is the third one, blessing. God promised to make Abraham a blessing, to bless him. Verse 3, I will bless you. And verse 3 says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham is promised to have a blessing, and Abraham is promised to be a blessing. And so this is really the heart and the soul of the Abrahamic covenant. These are the promises that God gave to Abraham, land, seed, blessing. Now listen, inherent in all of those promises is the focus on a redeemer. And the means by which all of these promises would ultimately come to Abraham would come through the Messiah, would come through a redeemer. It would come through his seed. So the way in which the land would ultimately be given to Abraham, and he would have multiple descendants, and he would have a blessing and be a blessing, is ultimately through Christ. It was through Christ. It was through Abraham's seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so inherent within this Abrahamic covenant and this Abrahamic promise is the promise of a redeemer, the promise of a Messiah. And it was through this Messiah, it was through Christ that Abraham would bless the entire world. This is what Abraham believed. He believed God for the land, he believed God for the seed, he believed God for the blessing, and he believed that inherent within all of those promises was the promise of a redeemer. You say, what do you mean? Let's go to Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll go back to Romans 4 in just a minute. In Galatians 3, I think we've looked at this before, but Paul wants us to understand there as well that Abraham believed the gospel. He believed in a Messiah. He believed that there would be one who would one day come and redeem his people and be the means by which all of these blessings would come to him. Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. It says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. God preached the gospel to Abraham. You say, wait, Christ didn't come for 2,000 years. Somehow, in some way, Abraham understood that the good news of the promise of the gospel would come through a redeemer. It would come through the Messiah. And so we're not sure exactly how entirely he understood all of those things, but certainly he understood enough that the means by which these covenantal promises would come to him would ultimately come through the Messiah, the redeemer. Look it down in verse 16. See, how do you know that? Listen to verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed that is Christ. Now this is where singular and plural make the difference. Abraham understood that beyond all of the millions and millions and millions and millions of Jews that would come from him and his loins and his descendants, there was one, a seed, singular, who would be the means to the fulfillment of all of these Abrahamic promises. And so I believe that Abraham understood and knew that there would be a Messiah, one of his seed, one who is greater than Isaac, one who is greater than Jacob, one who is greater than all of his descendants, including David. He understood that there would be one who would be the one who would usher in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus said in John 8, verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham believed in Christ. Abraham believed in the Messiah. And Abraham understood that the means by which all of these blessings would come to him and to the world would be through this Christ, this Messiah. And so Abraham is the father of the Jews physically, and he's the father of all believing Jews and believing Gentiles spiritually. Now here's the point, listen carefully. Because he's the father of all believing Jews and Gentiles, he has begot a worldwide, I'm not sure which one's right, he's begotten a worldwide family. He's got a worldwide family. He's got believers who've existed ever since his time and been gathered together and comprise one family, ultimately under Jesus Christ. And it's in this sense that Abraham inherits the world. Do you get that? God promised all of these blessings to Abraham. He knew they would come through Christ, and all who believe in Christ, whether Old Testament saints who looked ahead to him or New Testament saints who look back to him, become a part of the family of Abraham, and becoming a part of the family of Abraham creates a worldwide family, and in that sense, Abraham inherits the entire world. Added to that is the fact that the only proper heir of the world is Jesus Christ. God has entrusted to his Son the right to put everything under his control. Everything that exists will ultimately come under the control of Christ because God the Father has entrusted all things to Christ himself. And so Christ is the heir of all things. Christ owns all things. He's created all things, and all things have been given to him in the sense that he, Christ, is the heir of all things. And one day when Christ returns, he will have all dominion and all authority and all power, and he will rule and reign with all might on this earth from Jerusalem. He owns it all. That day is still future. Abraham has not yet seen the fulfillment of all of these promises. Even when he lived, he never saw the fulfillment of all these promises. Those promises are not ultimately fulfilled until the millennium when Christ returns and then ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And so these are promises that ultimately have their future in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be worldwide dominion by the person and work of Jesus Christ. But Abraham understood these things in a sense that he believed them and therefore becomes the heir of the world. He's the father of all believers. And because he's in Christ, or because he is understanding that the promises are brought about by Christ, and because Christ is the heir of all things, he understands that the means by which all these blessings will come will be through Christ. So because he's in Christ, then there's a sense in which he also inherits the world. And so do you. Do you understand that you also will inherit the world? This is not, you don't think about, this is not stuff we just normally think about. I would imagine most of you never thought about that this week, that you stand to inherit the world. That's what it says. Go back to Romans. Romans chapter 4, as we were just in it, says that this promise of being an heir of the world is for Abraham and his descendants. Believer, listen, if you're in Christ, you stand to inherit everything that Christ has. And what does Christ have? He has everything. The world belongs to Christ. He is the one whom the Father has subjected all things to. Christ owns it all. He is the heir of everything. Psalm 2 says of Christ, I will give the nations to you as your inheritance. Christ owns the nations. Christ owns the world. Christ is the right ruler and authority in this universe. He owns it all. And if you're in Christ, it's all yours. Really? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 to 23. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Paul's writing to the church. He says, because Christ belongs to God, he owns everything. And because you belong to Christ, therefore, by implication, you also own everything. A tremendous reality. Romans 8:17 says, you're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You're a fellow heir. Whatever Christ stands to inherit, you stand to inherit. Matthew 5, verse 5. You read it before. One of the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. Do you realize what your association with Christ entitles you to? You are entitled to an inheritance which involves everything in this world, everything this life has to offer, everything that God has to offer for you in his kingdom, all of the joy, all of the gladness, all of the dominion, all of the power, all of the ruling with Christ, all of that is yours simply by faith in Christ. I wish we had time to walk through the millennial kingdom and what it's going to be like. Because all that's in the millennial kingdom, well, when Christ is ruling and reigning upon the earth and we are with him and we're co-regents with him, that's us. I wish we had time to walk through the new heavens and the new earth. When the new heavens and the new earth are merged into one and it says God is with his people and there's no light or there's no need for the sun because God is its light. You stand to inherit all of that. It's all yours. Abraham is an heir of the world. Abraham's descendants are an heir of the world. And all of us who walk by faith in Christ stand to inherit all that Abraham has and all that Christ has. You say, what does that have to do with anything? I'll tell you what it has to do with anything. That blessing, those blessings come on the basis of faith. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate. He's taken a little detour here, and he's looked at the fact that Abraham is the heir of the world. But his point is, he's the heir of the world. Look at verse 13, Romans chapter 4. Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the way in which Abraham participates in being an heir of the world is through the blessings of Christ. And the way in which you and I, as New Covenant saints, get to participate in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and the being heir of the world is through Christ and faith in him. It's not by the law. It's not by works. It's not by religious ceremony. It's not by anything that you can accomplish. It's not by self-effort or self-righteous morality or any other type of law that you could make yourself commendable to God. None of that. It's not by law. It's by grace and faith alone. Listen to Galatians 3, verse 17. We were just there, but just listen to what it says. Paul writes, what I'm saying is this law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Paul says in Galatians 3 that there's no way Abraham's salvation could have been by law because the law came 430 years later. Remember last week we talked about circumcision and his salvation? His circumcision came at least 14 years after he was declared righteous. And the law obviously had no bearing upon his justification because the law was given under Moses, who lived 430 years later than Abraham lived. So there's no way possible that the law could have been the basis for Abraham's justification. You say, well, maybe when the law finally came, maybe when Moses brought the law in, maybe that changed things, right? Galatians 3, verse 18. If the inheritance is based on law, it has no longer based on the promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The law changed nothing. Nobody has ever, ever, ever been saved by law. No one has ever been saved by keeping some code of conduct, whether God's law or man's law. No one has ever, ever been brought right to God through the law. You need to hear that today. We need to preach that today because most people today believe that they're good people. And because they're good people, God's happy with them. That is a false gospel. And if you preach it, stop. Nobody is good enough. Because no one has ever been saved by any law. No one's been saved by any religion apart from the work of Jesus Christ. No one can merit their favor before God. And so it's not by law. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. It's not by law. It's by grace and grace alone by which anyone is saved. To underscore that, Paul, in verses 14 and 15, gives us some consequences. Remember, I told you that the point here is there are terrible consequences if you try to earn salvation by the law. You say, well, we haven't gotten there. Of course not, but here we are now. Here are the consequences. You've been wondering when we get there. Here's the point. There are consequences if you try to earn your salvation by the law. And what Paul does in verses 14 and 15 is he destroys that notion by showing the terrible consequences that arise if that's how you seek to make yourself acceptable to God. Three of them. Let me show you what they are. First, if you try, and by the way, you can't, but if you try to earn your salvation by keeping God's law or some other religious law, first he says that faith has no value. I don't have these up on the slide, so if you want to write these down, here they are. First consequence is that faith has no value. Look at verse 14. He says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. Faith is literally made empty. Faith is removed of its substance. Faith has no significance anymore. If you could receive your salvation through the law, through your works, through your religious ceremonies, through your strivings, through all your attempts to merit God's favor, then in fact what you do is you remove the significance of faith. What's the point? Why do you need faith if you can just earn it? Faith becomes pointless. Faith is made void. Faith is evacuated of its significance. Faith is voided of its importance. If you could just earn your favor with God by keeping some code, then faith has no point. That's the first consequence. Second consequence, the promise is made worthless. That's the second consequence of trying to earn favor with God through the law, is the promise is made worthless. Look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified, or the promise is made void, or the promise is made invalid. The promise is now not in operation. The promise is removed of the very thing that it promised. Because if it depends on our performance, we could never receive the promise because no one has ever done what the law requires. So if no one does what the law requires, if every one of us fails in keeping the law, and we all do, as we saw in Romans 1-3, if that's the case, then if we try to earn the favor of God on the basis of law, then we actually gut the promise of its fulfillment. If the promise is conditional on law-keeping, then the promise is nullified. These are terrible consequences. Because if the promise is nullified, then you don't become an heir of the world. And if you don't become an heir of the world, then you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're not saved. You see it? So what happens if you try to earn God's favor on the basis of law? First, faith has no value. Secondly, the promise is made invalid or worthless. Thirdly, there's a third consequence. The law brings wrath. The law actually brings more wrath. This is staggering, because what Paul does here, he turns this mentality on its head, and he says, okay, if you're going to try to earn God's favor by keeping some law, whether it's God's law or man's law, it doesn't matter. If you're going to try and earn God's acceptance that way, not only do you fail to achieve the very thing that you're looking for, you actually incur stricter wrath from God. That's his whole point here in verse 15. Look what he says. For the wrath, or the law rather, brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. The wrath that he's talking about here is the wrath of God. And so Paul is very adamant here. He says, if you're going to be someone who tries to earn God's favor through the keeping of the law, you actually incur more wrath because the law incites wrath. The law causes more wrath because where there is law, then there's a violation of the law. And so therefore the judge can impose the punishment for violating the law. Now, the opposite's true. If there's no law, there's no violation. That's his point. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, where there is no law, there is no violation. So if there's no law in place, you don't know if you violate that law. And so there's not a punishment for violating it if there's no law in place. So let me give you an example. Before the law came, someone may have stolen something, and maybe they had a sense of, yeah, it's maybe not the right thing to do. But there was no violation of the law because it wasn't stated, thou shalt not steal. But you fast forward to the time of Moses, and you get the Ten Commandments, which clearly say, thou shalt not steal. Now there's a law in place, and therefore any violation of that law incurs the punishment inherent within the law because the law has been stated. So when there's a violation of it, it incurs the punishment of it. You get that? That's how the law works. Look up in chapter 3, verse 20. Just look up few verses. Look at chapter 3, verse 20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law brings about sin. The law makes it obvious that we're sinners. The law brings about an awareness that we're sinners. Now turn over to chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 20. It says the same thing. Romans 5, 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Look what the law does. The law comes in that the transgressions might increase. The law actually increases sin. The law incites sin. The law causes sin to come up because there's a statement of prohibition. You can't do this. And so when humans see that and rebellious hearts see that, they say, huh, I think I should do that. Let me give you an example. Go over to Romans chapter 7. And Paul actually uses an example of his own covetous heart in talking about the law. The law is not bad. Okay, don't think that the law is in any way a bad thing. The law is a good thing because it's meant to point us to Christ, but the law is simply the mirror that says, hey, you've got a problem and you need someone to cleanse you, but the law doesn't cleanse you. So the law is not bad. That's what he says here in Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. He says, the law's not bad. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. You see, he says the same thing. He says, if there's no law, there's no transgression. If there's no transgression, there's no sin, because there's nothing in place to say what's sin or not. But when the law comes, he says, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. See what he's saying? As soon as I learned that there was a law, you shall not covet, my wicked heart began to covet. The law doesn't bring salvation. The law incites sin. It's like your child. You go tell your kid, don't cross this line right here. And what do? They put their hairy toe across it, right? There's something inherent within a child to want to disobey. How many of you don't, when you see a wet paint sign, do not touch, what do you want to do? You just want to go touch it. Because there's something within you that wants to rebel against the commandment, to rebel against the law. I saw it this week in my office. About this time of year, young males come out of the woodwork and they hover around our church property. And they tend to mill around the pond over there, which has plastered on it, no trespassing. And a few times every summer, I see kids climbing over the fence, climbing over the no trespassing sign to get into the pond. And so that happened this week. I went out there, I talked, oh, I didn't see the sign. I said, really? Do I look dumb? You climbed right over it. There's something within us that wants to disobey the law. There's something in us that wants to rebel against the law that's put in place, whether it's a speed limit or whether it's the law of God. And so Paul's whole point here, go back to Romans chapter 4, his whole point in verse 15 is the law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no violation. But because there is a law, when you try to acquire or secure your salvation through the law, you actually incur God's wrath. So do you see the terrible consequences? If you try to merit God's favor through the keeping of your law, faith has no value. The promise is made worthless, and you actually incur greater wrath from God by seeking to obey the law that in your very nature you violate. So Paul's whole point here is don't for any moment think you can earn favor with God through your own self-effort or your keeping of any law. Terrible consequences will accrue to you if that's the case. There is some good news. Point number two. There are wonderful consequences for receiving salvation by faith. So on the one side, there are some terrible consequences. If you're going to try and merit God's favor with your own law and keeping it, you are in store for you some terrible consequences. On the other hand, if you come to salvation in Jesus Christ by his grace and faith alone, there are in store for you some tremendous consequences. There's two of them. They're verses 16 and 17. Here's the first one. The first wonderful consequence is it ensures salvation is by grace. Again, this is not on your slide, so if you want to write it down, it ensures that salvation is by grace. And I started this message by looking at verse 16 because it's really the key part of this whole text. I'll go there again. Verse 16 says, for this reason. For what reason? For the very reasons he's just shown, the dangers of seeking to merit God's favor through the basis of law. For this reason, it's by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. The reason God has declared that salvation is by faith and not by law is so that salvation can be by grace. So that it can simply be the result of God's kindness. So it can simply be the result of his love, his affection, his demonstration of mercy towards you so that he gets the glory. Friends, we want to understand this, and I fear that so often we get so familiar with grace. Yeah, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. Yeah, I got it. I'm saved by grace. No, stop. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in you or me that caught God's attention except our sin. And yet despite that, he sent Christ who paid the price for our sin, and he says you can be saved if you simply place your faith and trust in him. And you receive grace. Abundant, abundant grace. That's why this is the heart and the soul of the gospel. Because it preserves the glory of God and the grace of Christ. So this is one of the benefits. One of the consequences of salvation being by faith is it ensures that salvation is by grace. There's a second one, and we'll close with this. It makes salvation certain. It makes salvation certain. If salvation is by faith in the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ, and you place your faith in him, your salvation is guaranteed. But if you try to earn God's favor through your own efforts, you have no guarantee that you finally arrived at the place where God will finally accept you. Verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, watch this, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. Underline that phrase, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. And who are the descendants? To those who are of the law, those are believing Jews, and also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, those are believing Gentiles. For everybody who responds in faith. And if you respond in faith, he says, it is guaranteed. The promise is guaranteed. Friends, I don't know what better news you could have than that. Your salvation is certain. And it's certain because the work has been accomplished. Christ has done it. There's nothing that can be added to it. It's all done. It's all complete. There is no other way. And if you place your faith and trust in that, there is a certain guarantee that you will be saved. I can't imagine going through life not certain I'm saved. I can't imagine being in a false religion like Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Buddhism, Confucianism, New Age, name it. I can't imagine being in a false religion like that and always wondering, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? That's why I'm not an Arminian. Because I can't imagine believing that somehow by my works or my efforts, I could undo the work of Christ and lose my salvation. I can't imagine of never knowing for certain whether I'm saved or not. Oh, what a promise. What a precious, precious promise. So that the promise may be certain, may be guaranteed to all the descendants. Listen, your eternity is secure if you placed your faith and trust in Christ, period. That's it. Why? Because God is faithful. Look at verse 17. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Why was Abraham's justification so certain? And why is our justification so certain? Because our faith is in God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What does that refer to? I think it refers to Abraham and Sarah, partially, being nearly dead when they had a baby. So verse 19 says, look down at verse 19. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90 when they had Isaac. They were pretty much goners. Right? And yet, God gave life. Tremendous. There may be an allusion here to the fact that when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, he also believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead, because God is a life-giving God. And the reason you can be certain about salvation in Christ alone, in grace alone, and faith alone, is because of the object of your faith. And the object of your faith is God himself and his promises. He's the God who gives life to the dead. And verse 17 says, he is the God who calls into being that which does not exist. God called Isaac into being and gave him to Abraham and Sarah. And if God can do that, he can raise dead sinners to life through the work of Jesus Christ. So how has salvation come? It comes by faith. It comes by grace in Christ. And there's only two ways. This is the tale of two ways. You can either try in your own effort to merit God's favor. And I will warn you, if you do, there are terrible consequences for you. Or you can do it God's way, the way of grace and faith. And if you come to God that way, there are wonderful, wonderful consequences. So I ask you this morning, very simply, have you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, you're certain, your salvation is certain, it is guaranteed. And if you have not, you are still under the wrath of God, and your efforts will fall flat. So my friend, come to Christ and receive the joy and the blessing of a gospel that comes to you by grace, through faith, for the glory of God alone. Father, once again, we are so grateful to chew on the meat of Romans 4. Lord, I thank you for stretching our thinking today. I thank you for stretching our understanding of the gospel. I thank you for the glories of the gospel contained here and described by the Apostle Paul. For those of us who are saved, Lord, I pray that you will help us to revel in the simplicity of the gospel. And Father, if there are any here this morning who are still seeking to earn your favor through their efforts, open their eyes to let them see the glorious yet profound news that salvation is in Christ alone, by grace, through faith. We thank you, Father, that you've done what needed to be done. And we thank you that the work of Christ is sufficient. And we praise you because of that, that our eternity is secure. And so we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.